A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our own time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. At the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments.
Don't you get the feeling we're meant to have sung that? For the director of music on my stringed instruments. And nobody knows what a Shigionoth is from verse 1, but it may be a musical term. But we've lost the music, so we can't sing it. And my voice is awful anyway, so we're going to have to settle for looking at these words and wrestling with what God has said through Habakkuk's prayer. Let me pray for us. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Father, where we need correcting, even rebuking, please do so. And where you intend to train and equip us for every good work, please soften our hearts to enable that to happen. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Personal change is always interesting. Whether it's someone's character going bad and you see it happening, or their hardening resolve to do a great thing, maybe win an Olympic medal, we're fascinated. On the one hand, we enjoy watching other people's transformation over time. We marvel at what someone must have gone through to beat cancer or to win gold. Or we wonder what ideology could have possibly convinced somebody to become a suicide bomber. On the one hand, we wonder what it would take for that to happen to them, or we're amazed at it, but we also wonder what would it take for it to happen to us. But in reality, we're all changing all the time. Every time we make a choice, We are forming a personality trait or a habit, or we are breaking one. The way we choose to speak the next words we say is part of the change process. The way we spend, think, save, exercise, read, eat, switch off our gadgets, it's all forming habits. No one is standing still. We all change bit by bit, one way or another, in one direction or another. And of course, we change in the spiritual realm too. People can move from skeptics to curious inquirers to nominal attenders to devoted followers of Christ. Sadly, some also move away, sometimes inch by inch, hardly noticeable, sometimes in one fell swoop, away from patterns of belief to those of unbelief. We have one life to live, and learning how people change, especially in the spiritual arena, is a matter of vital interest for all of us. Coming to Habakkuk, we get to witness the startling change that has taken place in the prophet from chapter 1 to chapter 3. You can hear how far he's come by listening to the difference between his two prayers at the beginning and the end of the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 2, the one he prays at the beginning. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. That's a very unhelpful word, by the way. Never. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. That's him at the start. Now look at him at the end. Chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 2, actually. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And look at verse 18 at the end. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. What's happened to change one man's hurt, even indignant attitude to God in the first instance, into this one? Humble, self-aware, awestruck, and joyful. Well, the book of Habakkuk is the account of one man's vital, spiritual change. God's prophet has gone from intellectual hurt and perplexity to a position far above and beyond that, one of living patiently by faith in the promises God has made. In one sense, the relationship hasn't changed at all. Here is a man in both situations who is, at least, speaking to God. He is praying. This is a God he has faith in, otherwise he wouldn't speak. But in another sense, everything has changed. He's been humbled by God's responses to his questions. I think we'll see that he's been brought to his senses by God showing him two vital aspects of his character. Headlines at the end of verse 2, God's anger at sin and commitment to mercy is right there. So let me put the heads up. Here are the headings. God is angry at sin and will judge. He is committed to mercy and will save. Now, actually, in those two headlines are the gospel. And I want to explore them today because I think that seeing them and understanding them lies at the heart of change in anyone. The chapter's in three parts, not just these headings. Verse 1 and 2 is his prayer to God. Verses 3 to 15, the largest part of the chapter, is his vision of God, which is huge. It is great, big, and awesome. And verses 16 to 19 is a wonderful statement of Habakkuk's joy in God. But start at the beginning to see the wrath and mercy theme being flagged up. It's the end of Habakkuk's prayer in verse 2. He prays, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. And then he says, O and God, please, in wrath, remember mercy. In your implacable opposition to sin and your rightness in judging it, please remember mercy. Remember what it is to not give us what our sins deserve. So that's an appeal of a man who has at last understood his place in God's world rightly. He stopped thinking about the immediate issue in front of his eyes. That was the relative sinfulness of his own nation and the sinfulness of the nation God was saying he was going to use to send to judge them, the Babylonians. And instead he's begun to grasp that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's seen that it is right for God to be angry. And he is entirely just to punish how he chooses. No longer is he going to front up to God, even with a heartfelt prayer like, why don't you do something about somebody else's problem? Because he's been made aware of the seriousness of his own sin. Do you see how this applies to us? I wonder if your attitude to God is ever, what have we done to deserve this? Do you ever feel like that? Well, if that bubbles around and you allow it to, then it may be that we haven't learnt the lesson that Habakkuk has by the end of his book. We think we're better than we are when we think like that. We think that God is not as fair as he should be. Well, if our thoughts or even our prayers sound more like Habakkuk at the beginning of his book, and our dominant thought is, why me, or why us, or why now? Why is he allowing this to happen? Well, we show that we need to hear what Habakkuk had to hear. And include in the picture both God and his awesomeness and the seriousness of sin. You see, what may be missing is a humility before an awesome God and a right repentance at the shocking scale of our own sin. Sometimes when faced with the scale of God's anger and his all-encompassing plan to judge the world, people say, isn't he overreacting a bit? Isn't that a bit much? Which is actually another way of saying, I have not grasped how seriously you take sin. You see, what's the answer Habakkuk is finally able to tell himself when his instinct is to ask God, aren't you overreacting a bit? Chapter 3, verse 1, he tells himself, I now stand in awe of your deeds. I have heard of your fame. So humble yourself, because God is angry at sin. But take heart, because he is a merciful Savior as well. We turn out here on Sunday, and perhaps even on Wednesday evenings, we might think we're taking our Christianity really seriously, especially when we compare ourselves to others. To people who have no time for God, who are worshipping at the temple of DIY on Sunday mornings, or Black Weekend. That was last weekend, actually. Well, at least we're not there. We're here. Or maybe they're worshipping their career or material possessions or family or health. But have we stood in awe of God's deeds? Have we seen that God's holiness has to work itself out in implacable anger at sin? It must do, because of his holiness. But we struggle to believe sin in the world deserves the punishment God promises for it, and the reason for that is I don't think that we believe in a God who is sufficiently holy to be offended by sin, even our sin. And you see, what we're doing is we're modeling God on ourselves. If we can tolerate sin, then surely God can too. That's what we've done. No, realizes a humbled Habakkuk. And chapter 3, verse 15, described for us the vision God gave him of his coming in judgment. When we need reminding of the seriousness of sin and the need for God to deal with it, then we'd be wise to come back to this vision. Learn it as I think they intended people to learn it, as a song. So it'll come back to you, as the lyrics do to the latest pop song you're listening to. Learn this. This is a vision of God we do well to dwell on. First, there is a rolling list of God's awesome attributes. His glory covers the heavens and his praise fills the earth. It might not look like it to us, as we see God so often mocked in our day, but that is the way it will be when he answers our prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And when it does, his glory will cover the heavens and his praise will fill the earth. You've experienced a great sunrise. I think it was pretty good this morning, actually. The first rays piercing the horizon and then lighting everything. That's a taste of God's power reaching everywhere. You've read of great outbreaks of disease, God smiting the Israelites and the Egyptians at different times. That's a reminder of God's power as well. Verse 5, when he is judging, plague goes before him and pestilence behind him. He can be like an epidemic sweeping through a nation, flattening it in his power. Earthquakes and volcanic eruptions that change the landscape in moments. Verse 6, that too is a pointer to the Lord's power. And I think verse 7 remembers Gideon's army, just 300 men, surrounding hundreds of thousands of Midianites and routing them with torches and trumpets. And their tents were in deep distress. That was God's power in action. And there's no let up. Verses 8 to 15, Habakkuk is reminded of God's awesome power over the rivers and the seas. Perhaps a reminder of the Red Sea crossing moment at the Exodus. Verse 8, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? Verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. David Attenborough's made it to our TV screens again. I think this was one of his statements. The oceans are the global turbines that absorb the power of the sun and transfer its energy around the world. And yet these enormous powerhouses, these global turbines that are the oceans, God commands as though they were his toys. Both the exodus from slavery in Egypt and the eventual entry into the promised land in Jordan were marked by God, verse 10, piling up the waters so that the Israelites could walk across on dry ground. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. This is unbelievable, unmatched power. Even the orbits of the sun, the moon, and the stars are within the precise control of the sovereign Lord. Verse 11. Now remember in verse 2, Habakkuk has prayed that in wrath God would remember mercy. Well, in verses 12 and 13, even more acutely aware of God's awesome power, both wrath and mercy are lined up side by side. Verse 12, in wrath you strode through the earth. In anger you threshed the nations. There's the judgment of God. His anger at the nations and his threshing of them. We can't read about this and not flinch at the awesome wrath of God as he wields justice over every single human being who has ever lived, no matter their background. It is his world to reign over and to rule. But verse 13, here is mercy. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. God remembers mercy. He had chosen an anointed people. He had promised to deliver them. His rescue of his people is portrayed as taking place at the very point when his wrath is poured out. Wrath and mercy meet. And that's what's going on here. Let me illustrate that just by looking back at three different incidences. Think of the Passover. The death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt would be marking God's anger at sin and his judgment on his enemies. But the escape of the Israelites from slavery demonstrates his mercy. So wrath and mercy. The Israelites were saved by the death of a lamb. So the Passover was where wrath and mercy met. Only hours later, Israel was trapped with the Egyptian army behind them and the sea in front of them. God rescued his people through the sea, mercifully. And then his wrath fell on the pursuing army as they drowned trying to follow the Israelites across. God is a just judge. Think of the rescue God provided for the Israelites right at the moment they were being devastated by venomous snakes. Do you know that story? God was angry at their sin. They had complained about their circumstances, and he sent a plague of snakes. That was his wrath. But he also provided a snake on a pole made by Moses, and all they had to do was look at it and live. That was his mercy. So there is wrath and mercy meeting. He is committed to mercy and will save. In each case, and many more, God was punishing sin and coming out to deliver his people. So have you seen the pattern? God is angry at sin and he will judge. But he is committed to mercy and he will rescue. So do you see how Habakkuk has understood the gospel? He's lived and written 650 years before Christ came, and yet he has grasped the essentials of God's character. God is holy, therefore he is angry at sin, and he must judge it. He can do nothing else. Can't sweep it under the carpet, ignore it, let it go on forever. But he is merciful, and he will provide a way for his sinful people to be saved. How does he do that? Well, the gospel that we are privileged to know even more clearly than Habakkuk did in his day hasn't changed. Look at the characteristics of God we've seen right there and lay them on top like a transparency over the cross and see what's going on. It's a perfect match. On the cross, God's wrath at sin was being poured out. It was there that his anger was being absorbed as the punishment was being paid and sin fully atoned for. God's own perfect and sinless Son was taking on himself the punishment the world deserves for its sin. God is shown to be just and judge. But look at the other side of God's character and be thrilled. Let us smile well up in your hearts as you see this. In Christ's death, God was coming out to deliver his people, his anointed ones. God provided a perfect Passover lamb in Christ that died instead. So he was providing a miraculous escape when there was no way across in our own strength. He was providing in the cross a place that dying people can look to and live. And he was providing the means to win against impossible odds. God is angry at sin and has judged the world. His Son has been crucified for it. Yet he is merciful and has opened the way for anyone to be saved today. How then can a person do that? How can a person be saved through Jesus? Well, that is the crucial question. And here it is. Readily admit your helplessness. Turn away from the things you know to be wrong and cast yourself completely on God's mercy for rescue. Admit, repent, and believe. It is humbling. And it is frustrating that not everyone seems to be able to grasp the wonderful simplicity of it. Yes, it's not without personal cost. There will be pleasures we may have got used to that we will need to lay aside to grasp this pearl of ultimate price. But it is possible, and every true Christian walks every step of that path, admitting guilt, repenting of sin, and believing God in his mercy saves them. God's wrath and God's mercy meet supremely at the cross. It's by trust in his death for us the impossible happens. God's anger at our sin does find its target. Only Jesus dies, stepping in front and taking it. And God's commitment to mercy arrives on target as well, by giving us the gift of faith. Why would anyone refuse that kind of provision? Why would anyone choose to pay for his own sin? which is what people are doing when they refuse it. Why would anyone wave away their substitute? No, I don't need him. It's hard to see why people do, but they do. And God in his mercy doesn't force his love on anyone. So it's my prayer that there won't be a single person here this morning who leaves choosing that course, waving away their substitute, choosing to pay for their own sin. You needn't do that. You can repent and believe today. Why wait if there is a fresh start right here and right now to be had? Today would be a great day to leave repentant and free of the burden of sin, ready to start a new, forgiven and purposeful life. Now, if you can feel that could be you, why not talk to your mum or dad or the person you came with? Or come and talk to me or another elder afterwards, and we will pray with you for God to do this miracle in your life. And if you do, what can you expect? Well, here's the reaction of one man to the gospel. Habakkuk 3, verse 16. I heard, and my heart pounded, and my lips quivered at the sound, and decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. It's a remarkable picture, and I think I felt a bit like that once when I nearly died in a car accident. A car in which I was a passenger on a wet, slippery M25 skidded and spun through 720 degrees and ended up facing the wrong way with a lorry coming straight at us. And at the moment that lorry juddered to a halt and stopped without hitting us, I realized I was going to live. My heart was pounding just like this. Well, Habakkuk, I think, has seen his life flash before his eyes. He's understood the depths of God's anger at sin, and it's shaken him to the core properly. A right fear of God has filled him. Who'd expect anything less from a clear vision of God such as he's been shown? And yet, it's not hopeless fear, it's reverent fear. He's also seen and believed in God's mercy. So following straight on from a pounding heart moment, he says, "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." Remember, that was his first question. Contrast the short-sighted impatience and upset at God in the first chapter with this. Here is a man who's been shown the distant horizon. He's been walked up a high hill, and he's been able to see further than he's ever seen before, and now he can see what God is going to do in the future. And that calms his mind about the journey between here and there. Assured of God's comprehensive and glorious and good power over everything, he is newly ready to face the hard things in the present. God will bring the particular trial he is suffering to an end. He will do right, and his task is to trust him and be patient, to live patiently by faith now. And that gives Habakkuk a blessing unlike anything he could ever earn or train himself to have. In verse 17 and 18, you see what it is that a believer is issued with at his or her conversion. It is the means to be happy in any circumstance. Now, this is very precious. Remember how we started with the question Habakkuk asked, how can I be happy when God doesn't seem to care? And last week we were thinking about how it had moved on a bit. Okay, God does care, but how can I be happy when God's care seems so strange? Well, now we have an answer to the question, how can I be happy in any circumstance? Look at verse 17 and see the escalating awfulness of the circumstance he is imagining himself going through. Though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines and the olive crop fails, so figs, grapes and olives, I think those are luxuries. The luxuries are taken away and the fields produce no food. There are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Well, that's the staples. If the ordinary things of life are taken away, and I can't find food to feed myself, it's that bad. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in God the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. It's probably depicting the dreadful situation of the Babylonian invasion and the associated suffering that would come with that, the withdrawal of even the basic necessities of life. And still Habakkuk is able to express, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I'll be joyful in God, my Saviour. And we want to say, how can you do that when you've got nothing? Well, the answer is he hasn't got nothing. He has God, who is his strength. I wonder what circumstances do you think you have to be happy? Isn't this a perennial question we ask ourselves? What will make me happy if I have more friends, more popularity, more self-control, more autonomy, more money, more friends, more health? Then I'll be happy. Isn't that what we're asking ourselves all the time? And here's God's answer to you. You can be happy in any and every circumstance with me as your strength. You've understood the gospel, what you deserve, and how that's been turned away, but you still have me. You can be happy. But what if a cross should fall across your path as a Christian? What if you have to forego some job opportunity or it's simply taken away against your wishes? What if you have to give up some particular pleasure because it's sinful? Would you find more joy in knowing Christ? Even without that pleasure? Can you be joyful in God, your Saviour, despite your paralysis from the neck down? Joni Erickson Tada. It's possible. Despite the death of a beloved family member, despite the betrayal of a close friend, yet will you rejoice? The believer in this God, amazingly, will have the capacity to do that. Striking that Habakkuk expresses this great contentment here at the end of chapter 3. It's taken frank engagement with God, prayer to God, hearing from God of his sovereign rule over everything, a long consideration of his character, and here we have a changed man, a humble, reverent, confident, joyful believer. So just as the New Testament Christians would pray for Christ's return with joyful anticipation and longing, while bearing up under acute persecution, so too does Habakkuk now rest his hope firmly in the sovereign Lord. He is my strength, he says. He's the one who enables me to go on. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, a very poignant phrase. Listen to this. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Are you hoping and trusting in Christ only for this life? Is your kind of Christianity the sort that only makes sense, or that would make sense even if there was nothing after the grave? Well, if it would, then you've been sold a dud. It's not genuine Christianity. Christians can be happy under any circumstances. As Habakkuk said, even if our resources are entirely spent, as long as we have God and the prospect of a certain future with him ahead of us. He guarantees ultimate justice. He has secured the heights we will go on to occupy. Christians can be changed people because God is our strength and our hope. So will that be increasingly true of you this week? Whatever circumstances you may face, I'm not saying it'll be easy, but will you hope in God, your Saviour, who is your strength? Well, let's pray it would do so. Let me leave you for a moment and see if there are any thoughts or observations or questions before I pray. Though the fields produce no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God, my Saviour. Sovereign Lord, we ask that we would know you as our strength, as you intend us to, by acknowledging our guilt and desert of your judgment, and then receiving the mercy and the faith that is ours through Jesus Christ's death for us. Please lift our eyes from the few steps we have in front of us to the horizon that is in the future, where we'll be with you, secure for eternity. And help us to live in the present with that prospect, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. I think he's an amazing short prophet. Are there any observations or questions that might help or encourage us before we turn to the Lord's Supper? Paul.
I think it's quite tricky to be happy in any circumstance. And, you know, yesterday I was annoyed in Cambridge with all the shoppers, and I was thinking, please don't go so slow with your trolley. And then I was late because I forgot the marshmallows, Georgie's cake, and it was, you know, very, very stressful. However, I did think on the way home, get some perspective, because there's many people who can just afford those luxuries and what have you. However, to spread the gospel, have you got any advice to try and encourage people to see, to remain happy in circumstances, for say, if someone is homeless or has been abused? It's going to be hard in that situation. And I think it's really important to spread the gospel and to increase our church. Have you got any advice to meet people like that?
Well, I'd love to hear from the rest of the floor, but perhaps the question is, how did we hear the gospel? And I think back, and some of the things that triggered an interest in and a desire to follow up the gospel were the character and the peace of mind of those who expressed a faith in Christ in their circumstances. They weren't perfect, but there was a contentment in the situation and a security that they seemed to hold too, that was distinctive, and I wanted some of that. And I think I've talked to several people who are able to say, one of the triggers for me was the character of the Christians I met. The peace of mind about the situation, about their diagnosis, the way they handled even their deaths. So Hamid will talk of his wife dying of motor neuron disease slowly, but holding on to faith in an extraordinary way, which in God's sovereignty, 12 years on, has brought him to recognize he was drawing him to Christ. Am I right there, Hamid? And I'm guessing there'll be other people on the floor who can say it was the witness of a friend at work. It was the contentment of a person despite the hardship he was going through because of a bully at work. He seemed to handle it in a way that I couldn't. Well, may that be part of your testimony. And when they do ask you, you'll use words to point them to Christ. And isn't it great that we have the gospel here from 650 years before Jesus lived, and we have Christ himself to point to and say, look at what Christ did. Take care, and I think you're wise to point out that being happy doesn't mean being comfortable or finding life easy or being out of pain or not having to face a history that seems to have a strong hold on you. But we have a bigger thing, don't we, in Christ, and it's recognizing the perspective, exactly what you are doing, that is bigger than the current circumstances. I think that those are pointers, but that'd be a great question to talk about afterwards. How do we witness to others about how to be happy in all circumstances when lots of current situations look very unhappy? Yeah, let's talk about that together. Stu.
I think we're helped a bit by what it means to be joyful in that lovely last verse of verse 19. Have you seen the David Attenborough thing, the Planet Earth 2?
Do you remember in the Mountain series, there were those amazing goats, not goats, ibex things, deer, yeah? And they were in Jordan, if I remember correctly. So I think these are the deer that he's thinking about. Because do you remember they were amazing, the way they didn't fall down those incredibly slippery slopes? They have the most secure feet you can imagine. And so he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights. He's thinking of those, is it ibex?
Ibex, yeah.
Ibex, that's right. So the joyfulness is the security I have. Whatever's coming, God is coming, and then it's going to be all right. And I think that that's an incredibly powerful witness. Whatever happens to me, it's going to be all right because God's in charge, God's sovereign, God's coming, and it's going to be put all right. And I think that's an incredible, certainly for me in my life, that was an incredible witness. You know, these people are not frightened of death. How can they not be frightened of death? It's a great, so I think it's faith, actually, it's faith that God's coming, God's sovereign.
Mia, please.
Lovely. Can I add to that as well, even in 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. So, you know, I can't sit here and think, well, was Jesus happy when he sweat blood before he died? I don't think happy was quite the right word. Can I be happy when my mum dies? Of course not. But I can be joyful in the Lord. And I can rejoice in him and everything that he is and has done. So
that's very helpful. Very helpful, Mia.